Good morning, everyone. You might remember a week or two before Christmas, Tim brought to us a lovely message about the virtual meeting, you might say, of Jesus and John when they were both in their mother's wombs. And if you weren't here for that, you should go back and listen to it because it was really, there's a lot to think about there. Now, we don't get any indication of what sort of relationship they had, how much they might have kind of played together as they grew up, Jesus and John. But today's story of the baptism of Jesus is probably one of the next most significant meetings of Jesus and John together. And in some ways, it's a bit like the point in a relay race when the baton gets handed from one person in the team to the next person in the team. In the verses earlier in chapter 3, John is very much on the scene, fulfilling prophecy of the Old Testament in his role as a herald and a voice in the wilderness who is crying out, "Prepare the way of the Lord." You might say John had a distinctive style and a particular role in preparing the Jewish people for something very different that was about to happen when Jesus came on the scene. I don't think John read the best-selling book, How to Make Friends and Influence People. His approach was very confrontational and to the point. He said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits worthy of repentance." Not exactly how we would recommend doing evangelism or perhaps a pre-baptism talk. But John called the Jewish people to repentance and it worked. John made such an impact that we're told that this raised the very real question among the crowd of, could this guy be the Messiah? Could he be the one that we've been longing for so long? And part of that was triggered by the fact that John was preaching a message of, I guess you'd say, fire and brimstone, very similar to what they would have heard and known from the Old Testament. As we've heard today, John was quick to remind the crowd that he was just a shadow. Just, I suppose you would say, the support act for the main event, who would be Jesus. And John recognizes that the way that each of them baptizes will be very different. John uses the natural elements of water, but Jesus will baptize with heavenly elements, with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, we might assume that the Holy Spirit and fire are one and the same here, and certainly the Holy Spirit is represented by flames of fire. But what John says next might be more apt to suggest that the fire he's talking about is a fire of judgment. So with Jesus' ministry will come a decision time for a lot of people who hear him preach. Some, by the power of the Holy Spirit, will have the understanding to know what Jesus is saying and to receive his message, but others will reject him and the kingdom that he's bringing in. And this will bring judgment on themselves. Now, a question that comes up in relation to Jesus' baptism is, well, why did Jesus actually need to be baptized in the first place? After all, it was John himself that said that this was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. We know that Jesus was without sin, so this wasn't a baptism of repentance for him. And when you read the same account of Jesus' baptism in the book of Matthew, we hear something of a similar puzzling from John when Jesus came and asked him to baptize him. "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so for now, for it is proper for us in this way to fulfill all righteousness. And then he consented. This is the point in the relay race where John hands the baton to Jesus. Therefore, what John and Jesus do at this point in fulfilling the righteousness, fulfilling all righteousness, is partly done through John fulfilling his role from the Old Testament of being a herald and preparing the way for Jesus. Jesus would fulfill his part of fulfilling all righteousness by being the anointed one that John was preparing the way for, the one that was bringing in the kingdom that John had been preaching about. Another thing we might say here is that what Jesus is doing to fulfill all righteousness is also launching a new story or a new narrative, one that he will perfect in his life that he lives from here on. Jesus' identification with sinners starts right here as he is identified with those who come to be baptized as they confess their sins. Jesus has already identified with us by taking on our humanity, which we celebrate at Christmas time. But this is the first place in Luke where he identifies with sinners. Now remember what it says in Hebrews. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who in every respect has been tested as we are, and yet without sin. Now, of course, this wouldn't be the only time that Jesus might be misunderstood by his association with sinners. Remember, later on, he would also be misunderstood for associating with publicans and tax collectors and prostitutes and those considered unclean and sinful. Jesus had already become like us in his incarnation, taking on our humanity, but now he would identify himself with the sinful also. And so in verses 21 and 22, we come to Jesus' actual baptism. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased." While Jesus was praying after being baptized, it tells us here that the heavens were opened up. And if you read in the book of Mark, it says they were torn apart. And the Holy Spirit comes down in the form of a dove and perches on Jesus. And if that sight wasn't stunning enough, then we have a voice that comes from heaven that further validates Jesus' identity. "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased." I guess if there was any, this was what you might call a close encounter of the God kind. The Trinity are all present here. The Father and the Spirit readily equipping Jesus for his mission and ministry. The Holy Spirit brought the anointing and the power that rested on the prophets of the Old Testament, but now would rest in all its fullness on Jesus. And the Father, present in the power of his word, as we heard in Psalm 29 today, would state publicly Jesus' origin, his status, and reaffirm his identity. "This is the dearly beloved Son of the Father, and the Father delights in him." So, having stepped through these events of Jesus' baptism, what now? For one, It lays the foundation for the ministry of Jesus that we explore between now and Easter. But I want to briefly explore two particular implications for us. Something that struck me as I was reflecting on these verses is that if you step back and look at the events of what happens here through Jesus' baptism, we notice a kind of a, you would call it maybe a micro narrative or a condensed story of actually the work of salvation. And here's what I mean. And identifying as us, Jesus goes down into the waters of baptism and symbolically dies in that death, washing away our old nature and its sin and corruption. Now, that's nothing new. And in fact, the Apostle Paul talks about this in Romans 6:5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. But if we let the micro-narrative lead us just a little bit further, beyond being resurrected with Christ to what comes next, we see that just as the Holy Spirit comes to equip Jesus for his ministry, he comes to us after in our baptism, just as he did for Jesus in the receiving of the Spirit. And just like he did for Jesus, for us, he leads us to recognizing and hearing the voice of the Father, perhaps for the very first time, in which we receive our new identity. We've been washed and cleansed from our sin, but now we need to know who we are from now on. The Holy Spirit is poured into our hearts, as it says in the book of Romans, so that now we know that we are adopted by the Father and made not just acceptable, but pleasing and delightful to him, like his very own Son. Now, perhaps I actually got this from the Apostle Paul, but I had never seen kind of the micro story of salvation that's present here and that Jesus is enacting out. But look at how beautifully it comes together in these words from Paul to the Galatians. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. There's the fulfillment of the law. In order to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as children. There's the work of the Spirit. And because you are children, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a child. And if a child, then also an heir through God. I hope you can see it's very clear the parallels that are there between this passage and Jesus' baptism. Now, where this leads us to is actually to settle on one of the most glorious truths of the gospel, which is absolutely critical for us at the beginning of our Christian walk, but also something that we need to be reminded of again and again as we walk with the Lord. Have a listen to what Jesus said, prays for us as part of his high priestly prayer. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, so that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become completely one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. We could spend quite some time pulling this passage apart, just talking about what it's saying about unity. But I want to draw your attention to those last couple of words, that the Father loves those who are his, even as he loves the Son. This is an equivalent The Father loves us the same as he loves his own Son. Now, we might at first perhaps balk at that a little bit, thinking that God the Father could possibly say to us, "You are my son or daughter, the dearly beloved one. With you I am well pleased." You might think, hang on a minute, how could the Father possibly say the same thing to me that he says to Jesus? How is it possible? These are really one and the same, but there are two reasons why. The first is that if we are in Christ through faith and symbolized by our baptism, then the perfect, dearly loved, delightful, and pleasing Son of the Father lives in us, and he lives in you. That was the Spirit's work at the moment when you were adopted and became his. His job was to form Jesus Christ in you. It doesn't get any better than that. But secondly, Jesus himself said that the Father loves us the same as he loves him. The Father, by the Spirit's work, has put us into Christ so that he could love us the same way that he loves Jesus. So because of the regeneration of the Spirit, because by faith we have died with Christ and have been raised with Christ, and because we are in Christ and he is in us, the truth of the gospel summarized by this instance of Jesus' baptism is that we have a new identity. We are a new creation. The old has passed away. Maybe we need to plug our name into that affirmation from the Father and meditate on that until the power of the Spirit helps us to believe it. But it might go something like this. Because Christ lives in me by faith and I am in Christ, my name is Paul and I am a son of the Father, a son of God, dearly loved by the Father in the same way that the Father loves Jesus, and he delights in me. But we're going to say this together, and I want you to plug your name in where the space is and then just use son or daughter for who you are. Should we say this together? Because Christ lives in me by faith and I am in Christ, my name is Paul and I am a son of God, dearly loved by the Father in the same way that the Father loves Jesus. He delights in me. You might have to say it a few times until you actually believe it, but this is the truth of the gospel. But how does this look tomorrow or any other day of the week from here on? We're going to have our days when, you know, for me, it feels like stupidity seems to overwhelm me, or days when we have regrets of the terrible choices we've made. We'll have days when we feel we couldn't be any further from God, and then we'll have some good days too. But the faithfulness and the unchangeableness of the Father's love for us is exactly the same on all of those days. Whether you feel it or not, whether your Christian performance has been any good or not, it has nothing to do with your performance before God. I want to encourage you over the next week and months to dig down into Scripture, and you might even just use this phrase from Jesus' baptism, but spend some time meditating on the security and absolute predictability of the Father's love for you. That is the same as it is for Jesus. For one thing, the security of that fact will change how you face your daily circumstances. But really important as we look to do outreach this year as part of Hope 25, we want to find ourselves in such a secure place in the love of God that it is very easy and natural to share it with those who really need to know it and experience it. And that contentment and that security will be tested, and the world will be watching to see how we react. Should we pray together? Father, it is incredible enough that you have made a way for us to be forgiven of our sin, but it leaves us in awe and wonder that you then should lift us up from being merely forgiven servants to being loved and favoured sons and daughters of the Most High God. What a privilege. But we also thank you that you did this through the redeeming work of your own Son and the regenerating work of your Spirit. Now the perfect Son of God is formed in us, and we ask that you would let the resulting work of being securely loved by you be our foundation for life and for extending your love to so many who need it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.